Turn in your Bibles this morning to Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. As you find that, we'll begin reading it. The words will appear on the screens behind me. The message to the church in Sardis. To the angel of the church in Sardis, write the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this word that has been given to us. We pray that you would be with us now. By your Spirit, illuminate our hearts. Guard my mouth from speaking anything that's wrong or hurtful, but rather speak through me, through your word, to each heart here, to all of your people, so that we hear what you have to say to us. In Jesus' name. God's people are those who refuse to be lured into slumber by the seductive lullabies of this world. That's what we're seeing in this letter to this church in Sardis. It's six short verses. It's a short message, but it packs a wallop, doesn't it? Jesus has some very harsh things to say, as well as some encouraging things to the faithful there in Sardis. And in and through this letter, we see something that is true for us today, too, that left to ourselves, we do have a tendency to fall asleep. And no, I'm not talking about what's going to happen to some of you in 7 or 8 minutes. In all honesty, don't feel bad if you have a tendency to fall asleep in church. There's worse times to fall asleep than when you're listening to the Word of God. When you're praying. Do any of you ever fall asleep while you're trying to pray? I used to feel very guilty about things like that, and then somebody shared with me, you know, how did you feel when you were reading a book to one of your kids or had a kid on your lap and they fell asleep on your lap? Did you feel angry at them? And the answer is always no. No, I don't think God feels angry at us if we happen to fall asleep at certain times. I may shout louder if I see you sleeping, but you don't need to feel bad about it. This is not what we're talking about, though, this morning. We're talking about the seductive lullabies of the world. We're talking about something much more insidious than that, aren't we? We're talking about the fact that as we go out into our culture, as we engage in the various amusements which we're used to taking, whether it's movies or books or music or arts or relationships or whatever you're thinking about, these things have a tendency to dull our sensitivities to the things that are most important. They have a tendency to satisfy us, or at least to make us think that we are satisfied. Of course, reality is we're never truly satisfied by any of those things, are we? We always want something more. We always find ourselves desiring something else. And so it's to us, as well as to the church in Sardis, that Jesus says, wake up. Because God's people truly are those who refuse to ultimately be lured into this slumber. We are going to see a couple of points as we go through this letter. First, the church's slumber itself, and then we're going to see the promise of the church's awakening, and we will see how this applies or has reference not only to Sardis, but to us as a church, I hope, and then also to us as individuals. God's people are those who refuse to be lured into slumber by the seductive lullabies of the world. Consider first, then, the church's slumber. Jesus says, I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. Wake up, he says. In fact, he repeats that same command at the end or in the middle of verse 3. He says, keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come to you like a thief. Wake up, he says. Wake up. It's important to understand the language of slumber and waking here. Jesus uses the same language in his end times discourses in the Gospels, in Matthew 24 and in Mark 13. He uses this language of staying awake, staying alert, being on your guard. He says these things over and over again. And so I encourage you, by the way, take some time, you know, maybe do it multiple times as we go through this book of Revelation, to read the end times chapters in the Gospels, because they provide you with some good context for thinking about eschatology, thinking about end times things in general. But for this morning, I just want to give you a taste of what Jesus says in one of those places. In Mark chapter 13, he says this, Mark 13, verse 32 and through 37, he says, concerning that day or that hour, that is the day of his return, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard. Keep awake. For you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake. For you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening, or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he suddenly come and find you asleep. And so what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. And as he speaks this way to his disciples, and as he uses the same language here in this letter to Sardis, we understand that what he's saying is, be alert to the things of God, be awake to the things of God, have sensitive hearts to the joys of the gospel, be aware of what's happening in the culture, don't be lulled into sleep, don't be lulled into contentment with the things of this world. Be always thinking about the fact that you are destined not for contentment in this world, but for joy in the presence of Jesus in the kingdom. Be waiting for that. Be looking for that. Be praying for that. You see? These are the types of things I think that Jesus means when he says, stay awake, be awake. Or in the case of the church at Sardis, wake up. Stop slumbering. Stop finding contentment in these smaller things. Wake up. Wake up. One of my small pleasures, I would say, in life is a Sunday afternoon nap. I enjoy a Sunday afternoon nap. I've learned, though, that there's a trick to a good Sunday afternoon nap. And for me, at least, what that is sleeping in a sitting position. Can't lay down for a Sunday afternoon nap. You lay down on the couch or in bed for an afternoon nap. You find yourself sleeping for several hours. You find yourself falling into a deep sleep, and then you can't wake up, and then the rest of the day shot. Or at least you're miserable if it isn't, right? And so what you do is you sit up, right? I prefer to sit on the couch in the living room, not because that's the quietest place in the house, but because it isn't the quietest place in the house, especially not in our house. And I don't mean because the kids are loud. They're actually very respectful during our Sunday afternoon peaceful time. They'd go about their own business. But our house, if you've ever visited our house, is a loud house. I don't know what it is, the plumbing, it's not well insulated, there's something, but it's loud. You hear everything that's happening if you're in the middle of the house. But for a Sunday afternoon nap, that's actually good, because what it means is I don't fall too deeply asleep. Like I doze a little bit, get a little bit of rest, but then it's easier to wake up after. The other thing that we do sometimes is we'll set the coffee pot, right? Coffee pot comes on, you start hearing the percolating, you start smelling the coffee in the afternoon, and it helps you not be so miserable about coming awake, right? For me, those are the keys to a good Sunday afternoon nap. Give it a try, report back to me. But here's the thing, right? We all know that falling deeply asleep, it's hard to get up, right? Whether it's from a Sunday afternoon nap, or in the morning after a good night's sleep, or in the morning after a restless night's sleep where you're up and awake so many times, and then you finally fall into a deep sleep at 5 a.m., and then you sleep like the dead for an hour before your alarm goes off, and then you hate life, right? Am I exaggerating? But in the midst of it, I mean, that's the image that Jesus is pulling up here. He says, you Christians at Sardis, you're too deeply asleep. You're slumbering. You're insensate to the things that really matter. You don't know what's really going on. Wake up. Wake up, he says. There are three symptoms of their spiritual slumber that he mentions in these verses. Three symptoms of their lethargy, let's say. Number one is their unearned fame. Number two is their incomplete faith, incomplete fruit. And number three is their impure faith. Their unearned fame, their incomplete fruit, and their impure faith. Look at how he speaks of each of these. In verse 1, he speaks of their unearned fame. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. They had a public reputation as being spiritually alive, spiritually vibrant. But Jesus says, that's not the real truth. That's what people think of you. Somehow you've pulled the wool over people's eyes. People think you're alive. People think you're vibrant. People think that you know what's going on. But I know the truth. And why does Jesus know the truth? Well, remember how he introduced himself in this letter. He says, he's the one who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. One of the things that I suggested to you when we were looking at these characteristics, these descriptions of Jesus from chapter 1, is that this particular description of Jesus as being the one who has the seven spirits of God is a reference, in fact, to the Holy Spirit. That is the sevenfold Spirit of God. Jesus is the one endowed with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, as the New Testament says, is the Spirit of the Son, as well as being the Spirit of the Father. And so Jesus, as the one who is in intimate communication with the Holy Spirit, knows all things, right? He sees everything. Jesus himself, as a resurrected physical human being, is located at the right hand of God. He is physically on the throne of heaven. But though he is physically there, he is spiritually here with us by virtue of his Holy Spirit. He communicates with us. He indwells our hearts. He is the one who has the sevenfold Spirit of God, so he knows all things. In that sense, he is omnipresent himself. All places are before his knowledge at all times. And not only this, but then he adds to it the fact that he holds the seven stars. One of the other descriptions from chapter 1, and at the end of chapter 1, we are told in no uncertain terms that the seven stars represent, symbolize the seven angels of the seven churches, the angelic representatives, the angelic guardians of the churches. So in at least two ways, Jesus has perfect knowledge of everything that's happening at Sardis. He has perfect knowledge of it because he is in union, in complete intimate communion with the Holy Spirit, who knows all things and sees all things. And his servants are the angels who are the representatives, the ambassadors, as it were, from the heavenly court to the churches, and so he's in communication with them. And through all these means, Jesus says, I know the truth. You have a reputation of being alive, but the reality is you're dead. You're asleep. I wonder what his diagnosis of the little church in the Vale would be. That's a pointed question, isn't it? And I don't say that because I think it would be a bad diagnosis necessarily. I'm not sure what it would be. I think based on the way we've been talking about these seven letters to the seven churches, that he would probably have some good things to say to commend us about, and some exhortation, some rebukes. That seems to be the pattern in most of these letters, and so I suspect it'd probably be something like that for us. But I just wonder what it would be. Would he say, you have a reputation of being alive, but you're not? You have a reputation of being vibrant, but I don't see the vibrancy. Or maybe we can't say what his diagnosis of us as a church might be, but maybe we can turn that question a little bit more inward. What would he say to us as individuals? What would he say to you? I know your reputation, but I know the truth. Be assured that he does know the truth. And so I encourage you, beloved, look into your own hearts and see, who are you in truth? Are you alive? Are you vibrant? Do you have a real public testimony, a true reputation for good works? They had an unearned reputation, an unearned fame, and Jesus rebukes them for it. They have an incomplete kind of good works, incomplete fruit. He says in verse 2, wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. They have incomplete works of faith. They have incomplete fruit. Now, we have to remind ourselves again, as we did last week when we looked at the letter to the church of Thyatira, that good works are not what saves us. This is something that I think we have a good grasp on theologically, although I suspect that some of us, though we have a good grasp on it theologically and intellectually, still struggle with this truth in our day-to-day life. We still have a tendency to think of our status before God as something that we have to earn. And the evidence of that in any individual life is that when we sin, we feel shame before God and feel unwilling to go to God for forgiveness, when in reality, our sins are things that are going to happen to us in this life, and we go to God and we can say to God, God, you have done the work of righteousness for me. Jesus died for my sins. I stand before you in his righteousness. Forgive me for my sins. I know that you are faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. And we don't need to feel shame in the sight of God. We are not lessened. I think this is another way to say it. We are not lessened in the sight of God when we are sinful. Or another way to say it, it is God is not disappointed in us. In our sin, as though he's surprised, or as though he stands with us in time, shocked that we would ever do something like this. God knows the end from the beginning. Jesus died for us knowing all of our sins through all of our life, even the ones that we have not yet committed. Yeah. So I don't say this to say, as Martin Luther was slanderously reported as saying, that we should sin with gusto. No, that's not the point. But I'm rather saying we don't need to be afraid to come to God with our sinfulness. God knows us. Our status before God is not built on our righteousness. Our status before God is grounded firmly in the righteousness of another, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, yes? So we stand before him in the righteousness of Christ. We do not stand before him in our good works. And that's the other side of that coin. Just as we are not lessened in the sight of God by our sins, so we are not commended in his sight by our good works. The person who does the 1,000 more good works than another is not more in the sight of God. And so as we talk about good works, we understand this is not about who we are in the sight of God, but rather, are we thankful for who we are in the sight of God? We are not saved by good works, but we are saved for good works. This is the lesson of the gospel. True believers are those who will produce fruit. And that's why Jesus looks at the church in Sardis and says, your work is not complete. Your fruit is not complete. Jesus warns his followers in Matthew 3:8, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Not bear fruit so that your repentance can gain favor in my sight, but bear fruit that is in keeping with repentance. Likewise, he says in Matthew 7:16 regarding false teachers, you will recognize them by their fruit. And of course, any discussion of fruit reminds us of Galatians 5. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. The fruit of one who has been changed by God. True believers, those whose hearts have been regenerated by the Spirit, who are walking in thankfulness with the Lord, will produce fruit. They will do good works. And the Christians of Sardis apparently weren't. And so Jesus says to them, I do not find your works complete in the sight of my God. In particular, it seems, they were not bearing testimony to the gospel. There's something flawed about their comprehension, testimony to, example of, working out of the gospel. The reason I say this is because in verse 3, Jesus says, remember then what you received and heard, keep it and repent. Now, we could sit here and try to try to make guesses about what it is Jesus is speaking about, but it's actually not mysterious. The New Testament regularly uses this language of that which is given and received in this context as euphemism for the gospel itself. The thing that is received, the thing that is heard, the thing that needs to be kept, the thing that needs to be passed on is the message about Jesus Christ. So, for example, you can look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. Paul says, what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And in Philippians 4:9, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. 1 Corinthians 15:3, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. You see, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. This language of hearing and receiving, of receiving and giving, this is code, so to speak, in the New Testament for the gospel. So when Jesus says to Sardis, remember what you received and heard, keep it and repent, it seems almost easy to conclude that he's talking about the gospel. And indeed, as we've pointed out before, throughout Revelation, the testimony to the gospel is an important theme. God's people are those who maintain a testimony to the gospel. They maintain public testimony. That is to say, they remain outwardly and inwardly loyal to Jesus as king despite all the pressures to renounce him, or despite all the pressures to compromise, despite the pressures to bow to Caesar, despite the pressures to worship idols, despite the pressures to take the mark of the beast. God's people are those who remain loyal to the king. They maintain their testimony. God's people are those who overcome the dragon and the beast by the word of the Lord and by the word of their testimony, you see. So the question then becomes, for the Christians in Sardis, in what way were they not remaining faithful to the gospel? How is their public testimony to the gospel something that needed to be repented of? Well, I think we're going to see some evidence of that in the verses that follow. In any case, repentance must entail recovery of their gospel testimony. Remember what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. This is one of the justifications, brothers and sisters, for why we preach the gospel as frequently as we do. I still remember at a previous church where we served at one point, one of the people going to our music director and saying, why does Pastor Andrew think that we're all unsaved? And the reason she asked that question was because, in her mind, I preached the gospel too often. I kept hitting the gospel so often. And she interpreted that as me thinking that they're all lost and they all need to be converted, which may or may not have been true. I'm not really sure. But that's not why I kept preaching the gospel. I preached the gospel because that's what I do. That's what we're supposed to do. And we need this, not just as lost people need the gospel in order to repent and be saved, but we as followers of Jesus need to be reminded of the gospel for some of the various reasons that we've just been talking about. We need to keep reminding ourselves that we are saved by the work of Christ. We need to keep reminding ourselves why we worship Jesus as King. Why we should love him, why he should be the chief love of our lives. We need to remind ourselves of these things. That's why we come together and we sing songs that are all about the gospel. Do you ever get tired of singing songs about the gospel? I mean, sometimes we do, but we need to be reminded of the truth again and again and again and again, because our hearts are dull. And because we come in out of the cold of the culture where we've been listening to the seductive lullabies that lull us to sleep. And we need to be wakened to the truth of the gospel. We need to remember what we have heard and received. We need to be spurred on to keep it, right? Just like the Christians of Sardis. We want to recover, we want to keep, we want to refresh our testimony to the gospel as well. Jesus rebukes them for their unearned fame and for their incomplete fruit in this way. He also rebukes them for their impure faith. And this, I suspect, is the particular way in which their testimony to the gospel was being compromised. He says to them there in verse 4, "Yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments." Now, I'm reading the opposite out of this to make this point, but my point is, if there are a few there who have not soiled their garments, that indicates that there are many who have soiled their garments, right? We're going to come to what he says to these few who haven't soiled their garments in just a minute. But first, I want you to consider the fact that Jesus is implying that there are many there in Sardis who have soiled their garments. And yes, that phrase means every bit the disgusting thing that you think it means. They've soiled their garments. But of course, this is symbolic language. Jesus is talking about something else. He's talking about a spiritual reality. And in the context of a Christian understanding that's built on the Old Testament truths, when Jesus says that, or implies that there are some who have soiled their garments, most likely what he's talking about is that there are some there who have compromised with idol worship. They've become unclean because they've engaged in worship of false gods. It is shocking if you have the time to look back and read through some of the minor prophets especially, but even prophets like Isaiah and others, read how they talk about idol worshipers, how they talk about those who worship false gods. They use very vivid and very we would probably call it inappropriate language to describe the horrors, to describe the horrible thing it is to betray Yahweh, the true God, and worship false gods. And so here, Jesus is building on that rhetorical tradition and saying, there are some of you in Sardis who are guilty of this too. You've become soiled. You've rolled with the dogs. You've worshipped the false gods. And so in this way, the church in Sardis is part and parcel of the church in Laodicea, the church in Thyatira and the church in Pergamum. And just like those, just as we talked about those churches, you know, this church in Sardis is surrounded by a culture of paganism, a culture of idol worship. And just like those churches, she's pressured in the same way. But it seems as though the church in Sardis has maybe given in to a great, even greater extent than some of those churches. They've soiled themselves. Their gospel testimony in this way is being hindered by their compromise with their culture. They have been, to use the language we've been using this morning, lulled to sleep. They've been lulled into a sense of complacency. They've compromised with their culture. They've worshipped false gods. They've believed wrong things. And their gospel testimony, despite its reputation, is hindered. What is hindering our gospel testimony? What's hindering our proclamation of the gospel? I know we're not going into idol temples, but in what ways are we worshiping at the altars of our culture? In what ways are we being satisfied by the things that our culture tells us will give us satisfaction? I don't know what it is for you, but I suspect there's something. There's something out there that lulls you away. Yeah. What is it? What idol needs to be broken in pieces and laid at the feet of Jesus today? It's on account of these things that Jesus warns them that he will come like a thief. Again, this is a reference back to the things that Jesus said in Mark 13 and Matthew 24, these end times discourses. Jesus says, I will come like a thief. You don't know when I'm going to come. And in Mark 13, like we read a few moments ago, the implication of that is you know, in the analogy, if Jesus is like the thief who comes at a time when the homeowner doesn't know when he's going to come, then the wise thing for the homeowner to do is to stay awake. Don't go to sleep. Be on the alert. Set all of the alarms. Get ready. Yeah. And so Jesus says this to them, I will come like a thief. You don't know when I'm going to come. So wake up. Get ready. Be prepared for judgment. Wake up. How is that awakening going to happen? Well, that's what the second half of this letter is about, the church's awakening. Remember, God's people are those who refuse ultimately to be lured into slumber by the seductive lullabies of this world. God's people are those who awaken out of the slumber. Jesus' call to the church as a whole is, wake up. He says it twice in that first half of the chapter, as we just saw. Awake, arise. Jesus is the one who rose from the dead, and he now commands the church of Sardis to rise from their own spiritual slumber, spiritual death, as it were, which is going to be accomplished by a revival of their gospel testimony. He says, strengthen the things that remain. This is his language for revival. Right? We would call it revival. Revival comes at Jesus' command, and only at his command. My roots are in the south of this country, and there's tradition in the south of yearly revivals in the spring. You put it on the calendar and you plan for it. We're going to have a revival this April. Okay? Everybody ready for the revival? Okay. And it's a tradition, and the roots of it are interesting. You can go back into church history. Can I get nerdy with church history for just a second? The roots of it are interesting because you can go back into the history of this country, and we have what's called the First Great Awakening in the 18th century with Jonathan Edwards and others. George Whitfield was a great preacher who came over from England and preached, and many people got saved, and we call it the First Great Awakening. And then several years after that, there was what we call historically the Second Great Awakening, where again there was experienced great revivals. But what happened during the Second Great Awakening is that people began to think, you know what, there are some similarities in the way we see God working in these different congregations and different places throughout the country, and if we can just kind of formularize this, if we can create a spreadsheet with all of the steps that need to be taken to make sure that revival happens, then we can ensure that revival happens whenever we want it. And so it was in that culture that churches started having altar calls after the service ended. Have you ever been in a church with an altar call, right, where there's a song that's played and people are invited to come down? That started in the Second Great Awakening in the 1800s. And the idea was, if you do everything right, if you preach the sermon in the right way, and you offer the invitation in the right way, and you have the song playing at the right tempo, and you have enough verses, and you issue the call in the right way, then people will respond. And listen, God in his mercy used that, and people did respond. Lots of people got saved in the Second Great Awakening, and then in the revivals that happened after that. And all of the history of revivalism in this country that came down through the Second Great Awakening, from guys like Billy Sunday and Billy Graham, you know, all these great revivalists, it's building on that tradition of saying, if we do it the right way, then people will get saved. And God, again, in his great mercy and grace, used that powerfully in so many ways. Maybe some of you have a history of relationship with Jesus that is connected to Billy Graham revivals or other revivals like that. And praise God for that. The problem with some of those tendencies is to be lulled into thinking that we are the ones in control of what's happening. If we do it right, then revival is going to happen. Right? And if revival doesn't happen, then somehow we've messed it up and we need to tweak it next year. Right? Well, friends, the desire for revival is good. And we should want that. We should pray that God would work powerfully and waken us up. You know, waken us up in a way that makes us more sensitive and more filled with joy. Isn't that a good thing? Shouldn't we want that? To be more filled with joy, more filled with love for Christ and his work, more filled with a desire for the salvation of the lost? We should pray for revival. And we should be ready to grasp it if the Lord in his good pleasure gives it. But we always have to understand that it is the Lord Jesus who brings revival by his Spirit. It is his Spirit who regenerates hearts. It is his Spirit who works powerfully in people groups and in congregations and in individuals. Jesus is the one who will cause them to awaken, and so he calls them to grasp it when they do. He calls also to his faithful ones in verse 4, "Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy." Jesus' promise to those who conquer, to those who are faithful to him, is that they will join him in joyful righteousness. They will walk with him in white, for they are worthy. As opposed to those who have soiled their garments through their worship and their compromise with the false gods, those who are dressed in white are those who are pure in their devotion, their loyalty to Jesus. You remember the parable that Jesus tells during his earthly ministry of the wedding feast and the people who have to be dressed properly for the wedding feast, and those who are at the wedding feast who are not dressed properly are cast out. Right? You have to be clothed appropriately for the wedding feast of the Lamb. You have to be clothed appropriately to walk with Jesus. But the good news is, Jesus is the one who gives us the clothes. Right? He is the one who washes our clothes so that we can dress in white and walk with him. The reason that these faithful ones in Sardis are worthy is not because they're better than anybody else, but because they've been kept from the evil one. Jesus makes them worthy. God's people are those who refuse to be lured into slumber by the seductive lullabies of this world. Jesus' promise then, in verses 5 and 6, is of perfect fellowship with him in eternity for those who love his gospel now. The one who conquers, verse 5, will be clothed thus in white garments. You see the juxtaposition of these things in verses 4 and 5, right? In verse 4, he says, they have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white. The implication is their garments are white because they have not soiled their garments. But in verse 5, he makes it clear that they will be thus clothed in white garments. They are pure because they will be made pure. Their purity in eternity works itself backwards so that they're pure now, you see. Your status before God, brothers and sisters, is based not on your sinlessness now, but on your perfect sinlessness in eternity. That's who you truly are. This is the glorious truth of your status before Christ. Beloved, we are now children of God, and it has not yet appeared what we will be, but we know that when he appears, we will be like him, for we will see him just as he is. You have died, beloved, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, you also will be revealed with him in glory. When God thinks of you, he thinks of you not in the sin that you are struggling with right now. He thinks of you as your perfect self, who you are in his presence in eternity. This is glory. Your sins, not in part, but the whole, have been nailed to the cross, and you bear them no more. You will be clothed in white, because he will clothe you in white. He says, to the one who conquers, he will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. I will never blot his name out of the book of life. This has become a source of consternation for some Christians throughout the ages. If Jesus says, I will never blot some people's name out of the book of life, does that mean then that there are some people whose names are blotted out of the book of life? I don't think that's the point. Jesus is speaking rhetorically here. The idea of Scripture is that the names of God's people are recorded from the foundation of the world in the Lamb's Book of Life. If your name is there, it's there. If it's not, it's not. Okay. When Jesus says here, I will not blot his name out of the Book of Life, he's not saying that there are some whose names will be blotted out of the Book of Life. Rather, he's just speaking a word of assurance. You have nothing to fear, he is saying. Although you are surrounded by fellow so-called Christians who are compromising and worshiping idols, and you're concerned about what's going on, and you're concerned maybe even about your own soul in the midst of this, don't worry, I am stronger than your soul. When your heart condemns you, have no fear, God is greater than your heart and knows all things. Yeah. I will not blot your name out of the book of life. Friend, know this and feel the assurance of this in your soul. If you have repented, if you have loved Jesus, he will never blot your name out of the book of life. It won't happen. Do you know that? If this is something that you struggle with, friends, let's talk about it. This is one of the ways I think that as followers of Jesus, as members of a family of God, we're supposed to help each other and encourage one another, to remind each other that your name will not be blotted out of the book of life, to assure one another's hearts. So let's talk about this, if this is something that you struggle with. Jesus encourages those who are faithful in Sardis with these words, I will never blot their name out of the book of life. Rather, far from that, I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Can you just kind of pause and meditate on the power of that image? Jesus Christ, standing in the court of heaven, standing before the throne of God, yes, with the 24 elders and the four living creatures and the angels of the churches and the host of the firstborn made perfect. And Jesus speaks your name and says, she's mine. He's mine. He will confess your name. Your name will never be blotted from the book of life. Why? Because you're his. These are the ways we need to remind ourselves of these things, so that as we go out into the world and we start hearing the lullabies that lull us into complacency and sleep and slumber and contentment in the world, we can remember what really matters. And friends, I'm as guilty of being lulled into that slumber as anybody else. I need you to help me wake up. We need to remind ourselves of these truths, of what's really important. The church's awakening is here described. God's people are those who refuse to be lured into slumber by the seductive lullabies of this world. How can a church that has lost its gospel testimony regain it? How can a church that is spiritually asleep wake up? Only through the Holy Spirit of God. We must diligently ask Jesus to send his Spirit upon us so that we can be revived. Again, I'm not saying that because I think that we are slumbering, but because there's always room for us to love Jesus more and to be more passionate and more excited for his gospel. Let's pray for that. Can we do that? Can we pray for the Lord's revival of our hearts? In the meantime, while we wait for the Spirit to move powerfully in that way, we can be diligent about sharing the gospel ourselves. I've said it before, and I'll say it again now. One of the ways that we can catalyze in our own hearts love for the gospel and love for Christ is by telling people about Christ, by sharing the gospel. You don't wait until you feel the desire to share the gospel. You share the gospel, and as you're sharing it, your love for the gospel grows. The same thing is true with prayer, by the way. You don't wait until you feel like praying to pray. I know that's what we tend to do. That's what I do. But that's not how it works, right? You pray. And as you're praying, you start to really pray. You know, you do it. And then you start doing it. The Lord works in us in this way. We can be diligent about sharing the gospel with the lost. We do this in order to honor Jesus and to show that we are his, after all. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I'm going to invite you right now to just pray where you're sitting. Ask God, whatever he lays on your heart, but I want to encourage you to ask him to bring revival. Ask him to bring awakening. Is there room for a third great awakening in this country? Ask him. Ask him to bring revival to our hearts. Ask him to show you who you can share the gospel with so that your heart can be revived and awakened to the things of God. Ask him to show you his beauty so that you can love him more. Ask him these things just silently where you're sitting, and then after a few moments of silent prayer, we'll sing together once again.